As stated, we have the privilege of returning to the book of Acts today and to a passage that is of such monumental importance, not only to the church of that day. It is one of the most monumental meetings ever and one of the most monumental decisions ever made. But it, although not written for the purpose of trying to tell us how to solve problems, it certainly does do that. And what we have in this section is how to biblically resolve tension in God's church. And I want to deal with that today. I want to deal with the context of this passage without a doubt, but I want to broaden it because I fear that too many of us know the story well. But we don't know the story well. For we perpetuate exactly what they did. Now, so today I just want to come to this, and I remind you again, since we have been gone for a while, there are these themes that run through the book of Acts. They're not the only themes. They're not the only themes at all, but there are three major, major themes that run through here. The theme of world mission, the theme of God's sovereignty, the theme of the Holy Spirit. And just to say to you why we come back to this again, because you need to keep it ever before you, God's sovereignty is a major issue in this passage. The fact of world mission is because there were people going to totally sabotage the work. You notice what happens. They're telling people you have to be circumcised to be saved in chapter 15, verse 1, and in chapter 15, verse 5. Now, the minute you do this, if you go down with Peter's statement, he says in verse 11, we believe that we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back up, you'll understand that they were saved, he says in verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. And so anybody adding something to it is going to mess up the gospel and therefore mess up the entire cause of world mission, because you can't do that without sacrificing that which it's all about. The idea of the Holy Spirit is crucial to all of this, as we're going to see, for he is the one who guides in this, and it's something we need to yield to. So the other thing is, we're back to something again. The story of Acts is not so much the story of men, as important as men are. It's not about circumstances, as important as those circumstances are. It is about the Holy Spirit and what he is doing in and through his church. In fact, it is significant as you look at this statement. As you go down to the section of the report that they give, that they recognize, notice in verse 28 of chapter 15, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I frankly think it's about time we put that vocabulary back into the church. It seems good to us to do this. Now, how about it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do this? See? Assured that the Holy Spirit is the one guiding in all of this. Now, the setting of this is important because Acts, the book is 28 chapters. You start the first 14 is focused on Jerusalem. The last part is a focus on the Gentile world. And right in the very middle of this comes chapter 15. It is right in the middle. It is so crucial to the argument of this book. You can't move ahead without chapter 15. By the way, you can. If you were an American, you could move ahead without chapter 15. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. See, what the issue was, there was the Jewish church down in Jerusalem, basically centered in Jerusalem. There was the Gentile church, which focused on Antioch and out from there. And you could just say, you know what, Antioch, remember, it's the third largest city in the entire world at that time. It's big time. Missions is happening here. We don't need Jerusalem. We'll just do it by ourselves. No. Listen. By the way, 100 years after this, they wouldn't have done this either. 100 years after this council in Jerusalem, you have two separate churches. You have a small, if you will, like a struggling Jewish church, and you have a large Gentile church, and they didn't really care how united they were to each other. They went their own separate ways. But here, at the beginning stage of the church, it was important to come back and say, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's solve the problem that needs to be solved before we ever move ahead to world mission. So as you look at this, you see Gentile ministry and Gentiles must be accepted before things can go on. And we must settle this as a church before we do anything. So that's where we are here. Now, in light of this, it is interesting. I come back to this as again forever, because the interesting part of it is, what is the biblical principle God is teaching us? I know this passage well. You know this passage well. And yet I don't think we know it well. I'll speak for myself. I have failed to understand so much of the significance of this passage. It's just a historical occasion. No, no, it's more than that. There's a principle here. There are many principles here. First of all, is God's church? I can't say that enough, because I say it to you in some ways, you know, but some of you are here visiting and you say, of course we know that. Is no, no, listen, it is God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. I realize it's easy for us to say our church. It's not our church. It's His church. He does what He wants in His church. He is the sovereign God. It's His church. We've made it our church, though. We want to use the term as God's church, but we've made it our church, and we run it our way instead of His way. And in this passage, you will see some of that. The interesting part of it is God's church, and God rules through His God-inspired word, God-gifted people, and certainly in this passage, through His God-ordained circumstances. I'll come back to this. Now, two things I want to look at. God's pattern. I want you to see something in this passage as a background. Otherwise, you miss so much of the passage. God's pattern is that He does out of the ordinary things. And out of the ordinary is expected with God, see. Now, let me talk to you about that today. And I want to spend time with that, see. In His ministry through Philip, how out of ordinary that is. Major evangelism taking place in Samaria in chapter 8. And you say, go out to Gaza to minister to one man. We have no idea in church history what happened through that one man, an Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile. See, but that's, God does these out of the ordinary things. I don't want to speak lightly of Him. Otherwise, I'd say it so we better understand. God does these strange things to us. But they're not strange to Him. How about the out-of-the-ordinary ministry through Ananias? He saves a man on the road to Damascus without anybody. Doesn't even need the church. Doesn't need. He can do it himself, see? My friend, He doesn't use you because He has to. He uses you because He chooses to. But He says, Ananias, God does things in such different ways. And you can't find a pattern in here other than the pattern of the Holy Spirit at work. His ministry through Peter. Three sheets out of heaven, and Peter, go there, and Peter doesn't even know why he's going and what he's supposed to do. He shows up and says that, and they say, we've gathered some people, just start talking. Before he ever finishes the messages, the Holy Spirit comes and the people are saved before he ever can give an invitation. But listen to me, God does out of the ordinary things. That's the ordinary thing about God, see. We're not comfortable with it. I'm back down here, and I'll come to that. We're not comfortable with how God does. You're not comfortable with it. I got to tell you, you're not comfortable with it. You like to organize God. It's not how God is, see. How about His ministry through Paul? Now, and I will move on. I'm going to leave that because I want to talk to you about some things. Principle. Number one in this passage, God works in a powerful way. No, 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 just look at this. Go with me to this section, chapter 15. They arrive in Jerusalem in verse 4, and they speak to the elders and to the apostles. And it's interesting that Peter then comes down to talk in verses 6 and following. And it's interesting because as he talks in this passage, it is amazing. He talks about the powerful works of God. But notice something. I take you down to verse, if you will, down to the section, if you have in the section, verse 12. And when Paul and Barnabas are giving their report, look at, they were listening as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. See, the amazing thing about this whole business is that God was powerfully at work. You can't miss that in the work through Philip. God did it. God says, there's a chariot. Go get in this chariot. A man is reading Isaiah 53 into Peter. He doesn't even have to work up. We got plans. See, we want to institutionalize everything. We got plans for how to evangelize. God has a plan for how to evangelize. He's already prepared this man. Just go up in the chariot, lead him to Christ, baptize him, and then I'll take you away. It's as simple as what happened. Amazing thing. God powerfully worked. God powerfully worked through Peter in Acts chapters 10 and 11 again. He doesn't even finish the sermon, and God brings people to salvation. God powerfully works through Paul. How about the fact that God says to him, I want you to leave Antioch in chapter 13. They head off, as we saw, to Cyprus. They go across Cyprus. They come to the capital city, and the head Roman official calls them in and says, teach us about Christ. How about that? See? You don't even have to work it out. God's already done it. We've got God in such a box that we don't even understand the power of God. We see small things and we get excited. We have so restricted God to be able to do what God wishes to do. And my friend, on and on it goes. I told you, it was the May of 1969. I attended a pastor's conference up in Redding, California, and heard Dr. Charles Feinberg talking on the book of Acts. I will never forget his statement. He says, there is so much harness in the church, you can't even see the horse. We have so organized the church, you can't even see God. The Holy Spirit could take a vacation in most evangelical churches for months, and we wouldn't even know he was on vacation. I got to tell you, God is at work, my friend. God is powerfully doing things. Even today, in this day in which we live, God is powerfully at work in such an amazing way that we don't even comprehend. And when Moses says, I have just begun to see the mighty hand of God, my friend, you and I have not even begun to see the mighty hand of God. May I move on? You see, the issue is when you start from the bottom, from God's word, and you move up like this, you see, it is God's power that's operative. But you see, this is the Bible, strictly the Bible, the rest of it we have created. This you've created, this we've created, because we need to box it in. And the minute we focus on those things, it's man's power that we're focusing on, not God's. That's why we hire people who are efficient to do these things, see, and then we fire them when they're not efficiently doing this. Because we focus on man's power to produce, not God's power to produce. Man would never have hired Gideon. We'll talk about Gideon in a moment. Only God would. Man didn't want to put David in a position that God put him, but God did. Now, so if you look at this, it's interesting because principle number two, God works through individuals. Look at this statement that he makes. Peter is talking. Verse 7, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Did you know it's interesting? Because look at the story of the Bible. It's not the story of organizations. It's the story of people. You know that. If you run through the Bible, these are the names you remember. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they're people. The story of the Bible is the story of people that God empowered to do his work. Through the whole of the Old Testament is true. Through the whole of the New Testament. The story of Acts is a story of people. It's the story of Peter. Then it's the story of Stephen. Then it's the story of Philip. Then it's the story of Paul and Barnabas. It's people. Listen to me carefully. God is still working not through institutions. God's working through people. You know, it's interesting because the whole of history is this way. Uh, I have no plans of seeing the film, although I love Alexander the Great as far as a historical figure and what he did. But you see, Alexander the Great is a person. Xerxes was a person. Darius was a person. Cyrus was a person. Caesar was a person. God works through people, my friend. He just flat out works through people. And you know the whole history of the church. I'm intrigued. Let me just tell you something. I reflected on this because you know the names of Luther and Zwingli and those kinds of names. You know those kinds of names. And we're here today in one sense because of what those men did as they paved the way. But it is interesting. I went to bury my mother earlier this year. Last year, actually. And when I got there, basically she was in a community where it was, quote-unquote, Sudan Interior Mission missionaries, retired missionaries. That's where she was because she was a part of Sudan Interior Mission. Lila Sheffer here, her brother was with the Africa Inland Mission. Now you say, why do you even care about that? Listen to me. Listen, Sudan Interior Mission, Africa Inland Mission. Sudan Interior Mission, when three young men, it wasn't a church, it wasn't an institution, three men decided to go to the interior of Africa. When they got on the coast, you see, when they colonized, they didn't colonize the interior of Africa, they only colonized the coast. A government official says you will never see the interior of Africa. Your children will never see the interior of Africa. And only in some special way will your grandchildren ever see the interior of Africa. They saw the interior of Africa. Movements like that began because of people. People like Bingham, Kent, Gowan. People like Hudson Taylor. Listen, my friend, and it's interesting today what we've done, and we'll talk about this moment. God works through people. Stand here today and realize God works through you individually. It isn't about the church, it's about you. But you're about the church. And therefore, it is about that, and you're a part of it. I must move on. God works through individuals of his choosing. Abraham wasn't the oldest son. Why did God choose him instead of his older brothers? Isaac, why not his brother? Jacob, how come he's not his brother? These are not the oldest children, but these are the children of God's choice. They're not the children of our choice, I got to tell you. You think of this and you look at people like David, not one of his brothers. Samuel shows up at Jesse's house and says, I must have the wrong house. I've tried all the sons. God says, none of them work. Jesse, do you have no other child? Oh, yes, I have one. Then how come he's not here? Because, see, I don't think he's the one God's choosing. He's out in the field with the sheep. And God has to say, Samuel, your problem is what? Man looks what? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. You would never have chosen David, but God did. Samuel would not have chosen David, but God did. Even his own father wouldn't choose him, but God did. And his older brothers disdained him, but God chose him anyhow. Look what he did. It's interesting, you see. The whole of the Old Testament is about people of God's choosing. The whole of the book of Acts is people of God's choosing. It's not who man chose. Stephen, Philip. How about Peter who denied Christ and then God brings him in here and God uses him so powerfully? It's not who we choose. And my friend, it's the whole life of the church is through people of God's choosing, not through people of man's choosing. Hear me carefully. Even your father won't choose you. Even the prophet who's there to anoint won't choose you, but God has chosen you. It's not about what man thinks you can do. It's about what God has deemed fit for you to do. Don't ever forget it. May I move on? God works through out of the ordinary individuals. David is one of them. I come to this one, Gideon. We wouldn't choose Gideon to lead a fight for anything in the world. Gideon, who doesn't have the courage to get out there and say, let's go fight, he keeps having to put the fleece before God because he's not sure whether to go do this thing or not. This is a man who isn't sure of where he's going, how he's getting there, and God uses him in such a powerful way. How about Samson? How about Jephthah? Now, hear me carefully. God chooses people, unbelievable people. You can go read the story together. How about Matthew's genealogy? Why do you put the wife of Uriah the Hittite in the line of Christ? Why? Why do you use Tamar in the life of Christ? Tamar, who is a daughter-in-law, who goes into with her father-in-law and has a relationship and has a child, and God uses that child in the line of Christ. Why? Listen to me carefully as you look at this business. Understand, God uses out of the ordinary people. Isn't that the story of the book of Acts? You must understand that to understand this passage. You see, for years I didn't even realize. I just understood that God kicked Christians out of Jerusalem. They went. It was not Christians out of Jerusalem. It was Hellenistic Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem. God needed these different kind of people to do different kind of ministry. Aside from Peter, there is no major mover in the book of Acts who is not a Hellenistic Jew. Not one. God has to raise up people who are different kind of people from different kinds of backgrounds. Barnabas from Cyprus, Paul from Cilicia, Philip and Stephen from whoever knows where they were raised. But they were raised to be Grecianized Jews. That's why when God says, go to Samaritans, they just went to Samaritans. They didn't care. No Palestinian Jew would do it. Hear me carefully. This is what's happened to the church. That's why parachurch organizations exist. And instead of running down parachurch organizations, re-examine the church of Jesus Christ. When a Bill Bright, and it has nothing to do with Campus Crusade, I'm just telling you, when a Bill Bright decides I'm going on a campus, a university campus, that's not where the church is, that's where I'm going. And some of the people I went to seminary with, they didn't even understand the church as we know the church because they were saved on campus. As I sat right next to Josh McDowell, since it was alphabetical order in chapel. Josh saved out of a very tough background, saved in a very out-of-the-ordinary way, always has done his ministry in that kind of an out-of-the-ordinary way. And it's amazing, the church, we weren't into doing it because we're ordinary people and we've got God locked in a box, and God's box doesn't fit out where those people are. God chose out of the ordinary people to do the ministry in the book of Acts. So as you look at this, it's how it is. There's the whole of the book of Acts is this way, aside from Peter. Now I want to take you number five here before we're not even in the message yet, but it's okay, we'll get through. He does it not only through out of the ordinary people, but out of the ordinary ways. Abram, leave Ur and go and live in a tent. I'll never give you a house to live in. You're not going to have a city. You're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. I promise you a generation of people, but all I leave you with is one son. Doesn't make sense from man's point of view. Nothing, listen to me carefully, what God does doesn't make sense to man. That's why we try to make sense out of it and we mess it up big time. How about Gideon? Gideon, you have too many. Send 20,000 home. Gideon, you have too many. Send all of those 9,700 people home. I want 300 people to go into battle. How in the world are we ever going to win? Just trust me, my friend, we're going to win. See, I do it weird ways. You love the one. The enemy's out there. Go out and dig these holes out there. So they do this. They have no idea what they're doing, and all of a sudden God fills those holes up, and people come out, and they, the enemy, and they think it looks like blood. Anyhow, they start killing each other. It's amazing. Or when Jonathan scales the mountain and he comes down there, and all of a sudden, again, they start killing each other. God does amazing things in amazing ways. So out of the ordinary, it's unreal. It's how God works. We're very uncomfortable with how God works, but it's how God works. You say, what's this got to do with this passage? Hear me, because I'll come back to it. Because you understand, God was working, and there were people in the church that said, we don't like how God's working. Gentiles in the church, no circumcision, eating with us at the table with us? Are you kidding? What is that about? You can't deny God's working. But people in the established church have mega problems with what God's doing. You know, it's an interesting part. Let me talk to you about this for a bit. We fight what God does. We do. We don't like it. You don't like it. Tell you don't like it. But then when we see God doing something, we like to clone it. No, seriously, watch this. So look at this passage. Gideon, the most unlikely ruler, starts to rule, and all of a sudden they come and say, rule over us. You know what? We get tired of this business of waiting for God to raise up somebody. Huh? We're tired of it. He raises up a Samson today. He raises up a Jephthah tomorrow. There's no pattern in here whatsoever. He raises up a man who won't go to fight without a woman going with him. And so therefore, the woman gets the glory in it all. I mean, that's just the way. We were tired of this business. We want to see some organization here. And Gideon, now that you have released us, we want your sons to rule and we want your family to rule. Gideon made some horrible mistakes, but listen to Gideon. This is the one mistake he didn't make. Gideon says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son, for the Lord will rule over you. We don't like the Lord ruling over us, my friend. We want to rule over us, even we of the evangelical church. My heart is burdened today. Hear me. You know that. This is no simple passage. It is a message to the church. You see what's interesting with this? We want to clone it. We want to institutionalize it. Big time, we do. We do. Oh, if it works, let's set up a program. I had a secretary years ago whose brother-in-law was in a church. All of a sudden, it started to really build so big. And so they invite him to conference to say, come speak. And he got there, and they said, talk to us. And he says, I share with him and said, I don't know what in the world happened. I just know God moved, and the church is growing. And he says, I walked away knowing they were dissatisfied. So I went home and figured out a message that would make them happy. You know why we bring people like that in? Because God does unordinary things, and so we try to clone it, we try to institutionalize it, we try to reproduce it some way to make it work the way we want. That's not the way God works. May I? Man's pattern, God's out of the ordinary way, is not acceptable to us. It just isn't. When you think about this, you see, man doesn't find it easy to respond positively to the clear actions of God. Just read the book of Acts. You can't miss that God is doing something. And they're stopping it. They say, we don't want this to happen. It's not good. And they start undermining the ministry all over Palestine and up into the areas into Antioch. And God has to somehow figure out a way to solve this. And he's going to. But watch this. This is lesson number two. We rebel, but when we see success, we then seek to institutionalize it rather than patiently waiting for God to intervene. Now, let me show you what I mean by this, okay? We do. The men of Israel said, rule over us, see? We've seen God individually, but we're tired of that kind of business. We want this to be something we can expect. By the way, did this not happen to Israel as a nation? See, God, we're tired of this. We've got Samuel, and he's a good man. And we see good things happening. In fact, his family turned this entire nation around. But God, we want a king. We want to organize this somehow. We're tired of just piecemeal stuff happening here, as good as these men may be. No, let me take you further than with this. It's interesting. Man would rather bondage and security than freedom and dependence. See, hear me. God has taken them out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they said, we want to go back. Why do we want to go back? Because we're tired of every day waiting for God to sort of rain something from heaven. This bothers us because it may run out one day. We're tired of this business of being in the wilderness and all of a sudden 2 million plus people need water and you're in a desert and there is none. And out of a rock, God sends water for 2 million people. That's outstanding, my friend. But see, we're tired of this rock business, see. We want to know how it's going to happen tomorrow, see. You know that. Listen to me. I ask you. I'm not going to ask you. I ask you to put up your hand. You know that's how you want it to be. They would rather go back to Egypt in this bondage and have security than stay out in the freedom of the desert and depend upon God. It's true. The trouble is today it's the same way. I don't know how many church people, listen to me. There's so many of these people, these televangelists, why they have the money they do is because people like the bondage that they create. One of them locally, when he wanted to buy Church of the Open Door, of which I was a member, he was raising money for it, and he says, because he doesn't give tax deductible receipts. He got tired of dealing with the government, so you don't get it, but he gets millions of dollars. Right near here, he's got a beautiful place. In fact, if not, if you don't give, he just shows you his beautiful horses prancing around, see? And they paid for them. So he says to them, and I remember so clearly listening to this, he says, you know what? He says, what happens if I don't get enough money to buy that church? He says, who knows? I may build the biggest manure pile in the world, he says. And people still give. They love this. People love to be used. People love to be abused. They do, my friend. Why in the world do you think these people make it who beg for money and they get the money and they become so rich off of people who have so little? But rather bondage and security than freedom and dependence. Dependence on man is bondage. Dependence upon God is freedom. I tell you seriously, I want to die dependent upon God than to die secure because of my dependence upon man. Now hear me. In our country, we're dealing with with Social Security right now, my friend. And I happen to have the ripe old age. I turned 65 this year, you see. Is this nice? Nice. Listen to me carefully. What is your dependence upon? And I want to say something to you. You say, can I live in the society in which I live and still live dependent upon God? You can. If you understand that your dependence is not on the company you work for or the people who pay you, but it is upon God who provides. Otherwise, why in the world do you ever stop before a meal and thank God for the meal if you're the one that earns it? Let God take it all away one day, my friend, and he'll show you who the provider is. And it's not man. And it's not the United States government. And it's not whatever you put your money into. It's not wrong to do those things, but understand you cannot rest upon God and mammon simultaneously. You can't do it, my friend. God says so. Jesus said so. I must move on. I need to. So there's a need for a resolution here. Now, I need to get the passage, but you need to understand this, and I'll get there. So the need for resolution, because in verse 1, unless you be circumcised, you can't be saved. Verse 5, unless this happens, and you see, they decide they want a unified church, so they're going to have this. And so they move up to here, and by the way, look at people get a chance to talk. It's interesting, they came there, and the apostles, by the way, it's a question that comes here. When they arrived at Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders. Now the church is there, and they report all that God had done. When you come down to verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together looking into this matter. The question is, was the congregation there? And because so many people are congregationally oriented, they think a congregation was there. Maybe they were. We have no idea. But now we're going to have to resolve this thing. And it's interesting because there's a need for resolution. That's what the church at Antioch said. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's settle this thing. We could stay here separate by ourselves and just function this way. We don't need Jerusalem, but we do want unity. Not unity at any price, but unity. And by the way, it's interesting because these people are sowing seeds of disfavor in verses 1 and 5. But notice what happens in verses 2 and following. Paul and Barnabas, they started making their way down toward Jerusalem. Verse 3, they're going through Phoenicia and Samaria. They're describing the work among the Gentiles. This is good PR. It's not necessarily why they're doing it, but that's what they're doing. But now notice, I wonder this, I'll come back to this. Two people speak. By the way, it's significant. Tis. Paul and Barnabas is the central figures, but they just give a report. They're not into this. It's not theirs to get into this argument. It's Peter and James's job. So you see the key players aren't the major speakers. Oh, they give a report in verse 4, and then they give a report again down in verse 12. But they're not the major players here. The major player is Peter the apostle and James the elder. Now why is interesting too, by the way. We got to God's church. God rules in his church through these ways. Now it's interesting because God works through God-ordained circumstances. See, we have ways of putting people into leadership. God has his way of doing it. Because Peter was the leading apostle and the apostles were big time in Jerusalem, because they weren't kicked out when everybody else got kicked out, they're still there and he's still in charge. But God says, Peter, I need you out of here. So he uses Herod Agrippa to get him out of there, because Agrippa puts him in prison, and Peter then gets out of prison and realizes it's his life at stake. And so he says, listen, I want you to do me a favor. Go in chapter 12, verse 17. I want you to tell James. Peter is the head apostle. James is an elder. Those are two categories in Jerusalem. God says, I need the apostles out of here. I need the church to function without you, and so you need to go. Peter, I need you somewhere else. And because of that, Peter has to leave Jerusalem. And remember, he then says, go and tell James and the brethren. At this point, we see the special place that James has in the leadership in Jerusalem. So by the time the council comes, Peter has come back into town to help bring resolution to this problem. But this isn't where he's living anymore. This isn't home. This is where James is in charge. Now, it's interesting because God did this, by the way. It wasn't somebody decided this. God decided this. And God says, I need Peter out of here. I need James in here. This is what I'm going to do. By the way, it's interesting because James, such a godly, godly man, they killed him. Camel knees, they called him, because of his hours on his knees in prayer. Some feel that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was because of the death of James, because he was not just a part of the church. He daily prayed for the nation of Israel. And after they killed him, judgment came. We don't know, but God in his sovereignty does. The immediate guideline, look at verses 6 and following. So Moses, the apostles and the elders come together. And after there had been much debate, so they let them talk. Peter stood up. Said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, by the way, here we're back to this, God who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by playing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That doesn't mean the yoke was bad. It just means that there is no way man can live and fulfill the law of God aside from the empowering of God. We failed. They failed. That's not the issue. Notice, if you will, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. Peter, 10 years ago, he'd gone to Cornelius' house, but he's never forgotten the impact of that visit that day, and he goes back to that occasion. He says, I saw God work. My friend, when you see God work, keep going back to where you saw it happen. So he calls them back to there, and he says, without a doubt, it's the irrefutable work of God. You can't miss what God did. And it is God who showed no partiality among them whatsoever. And how come we put God to a test? The minute you add anything to this, he says, you are testing God. And see, what you're trying to do, you're seeing God so powerfully work, but you've got to figure out a way to box this thing in because it's not comfortable to you. Let me just say to you, when you see God powerfully working, be careful that you don't try to fit God into your box and limit what he's trying to do. Peter says, what in the world are you doing testing God? You think you're smarter than he is? You think that you can do something different than he did? So Peter says, look at the work of God. All of grace is through faith. There are no strings attached to this salvation as God did it. Now, well, look at James now. The final test is here, as always should be, is the Word of God. Listen, when you want to solve problems of church, you may look at the power of God, but you need to go back ultimately look at the Word of God. It is the test. It's what this passage is all about, my friend, is the Word of God. His Word alone, not man's opinion. Notice this, if you will, this way. James shifts the discussion from the practical that Peter's been doing to a biblical perspective. And I quote here. We cannot be, James, and this is the essence of what James is saying, we cannot be in opposition to the express will of God, evidenced by Peter's testimony, but also evident by the words of Scripture. Only God himself knows for certain how everything fits together and is to be fully understood. Who are we to try to fit God into something that we want to make instead of letting God do what God does? Now, if you will, let me go back to this again. When you look at this statement that James makes, notice in chapter 15 and verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, see, everybody be quiet. James started speaking. James is the head. He's the chief elder. Brethren, listen to me. Simeon. By the way, let me talk about Simeon again. Simeon is what his mother called him when he was first born. Actually, his father called him. Simeon is what he was known as, his Hebrew name. Simon is what he's called mainly. He's only called Simeon twice, once by himself in 2 Peter, and here by James. It's a very endearing thing to this older man. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself by taking from among Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Notice, just as it is written, is this word right here, gegriptai. Listen to me. He says, God's word stands written. I'm going back to Isaiah. I'm going back to Amos. And I got to tell you, the word of God was written, stands written, never changes, won't change, can't change. Listen, if we're going to test what should be done in the body, we need to go back to what stands written. The final authority for everything is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. You see, this is where it is. God's rule through God's Word. May I take you this way and just show you this, if you can see it this way? It's interesting because this is Peter's support, God-ordained circumstances. This is James' support, God-inspired word. Both of them supportive of each other. What God says in his word is what God has done. And what James does is takes people back beyond the experience of what they've seen God powerfully do to the word of God that attests to it. And by the way, listen to me. This is the guideline for every decision we must make as a body. May I take you one more step in here, see? There is no place for anybody's personal opinion. It isn't Peter saying, I think, or James saying, I think. Peter says, God did this. James says, God said this. And that settles it. You see, the problem we get into in church is when we start saying, I think this and I think that, and that's where disunity comes in, my friend. Let's go back to what God thinks and what God says, not to what we think and what we would like to say. It's when everybody quit talking in verse 6 and everybody was silent in verse 12 that God is able to speak through Peter and God is able to speak through James. So we're back to this again, my friend. If it comes from the Word of God, it is God's power, you see. If it comes from up here in our ability to do, it's man's power that's at stake. And, you know, it's fascinating because when we hire people to pastor a church, we hire them by the top two tiers. A good friend of mine, he was a part of firing another good friend of mine, former student. He said to me one day, he says, the greatest preacher I ever sat under. And I said to him, then why in the wide world did you fire him? You know why they did? Because the pastor before had been a great administrator and this guy couldn't administer like he could, so therefore they fired him. Why in the wide world do you want to box things in like that and you create your own definition? You see, you'd never choose Gideon, you'd never choose David. You'd always choose their brothers. And you get in trouble big time, see. It's amazing. Okay, let me go with this. The affirmation. By the way, notice this statement. By the way, let me just make this statement too in verses 16. You can read this passage, or 18. It is quotations from the book of Isaiah and the book of Amos. Now here's the problem. People get into a whole thing of, did Luke adjust this? And the reason is because this is more like from a Septuagint, but James, quote unquote, wouldn't use a Septuagint. You can get all those arguments, and this Amos didn't really, from the Masoretic text, didn't say it this way. Let me say something to you. You can argue over that all you want to. The issue of this passage is that James went back to the Word of God to seek guidance. But James says, we got another problem in the church. One is the problem of doctrine and purity. The other is a part of problem of fellowship. Let me show you why it's a problem of fellowship. I'll take you back. Chapter 10, just for a while. Notice in chapter 10, Peter shows up at Cornelius' house. Verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. You see, Jews and Gentiles couldn't eat together, fellowship together. The church had a problem. It had a doctrinal problem. It had a social problem. If we're going to have a united church, we need Jews and Gentiles being able to get together in a house and worship together and eat together and love together and fellowship together. But what hinders it? James, therefore, adds these things, not to salvation, my friend. Look at verse 19, after Scripture. Therefore, it is my judgment. We do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, from blood. Now, it's interesting because three of these are ritual issues. One is a moral issue, fornication. And the biggest problem was that Gentiles were much looser than Jews were as far as association with immoral things. And the biggest issue to him, he says, if we're going to fellowship together, listen to me, this isn't a requirement for salvation. It is a requirement for fellowship. Somehow we need to start to deal with some of these issues that keep us separate as Jews and Gentiles. And I'm begging you. I'm not trying to lay a lot of things on you. In fact, the matter is, notice this. I want to look at the verses 22 and following, because you see the united essence of this. The apostles and the elders in verse 22, they sent this letter. Look at verse 22, verse 23. The apostles and the brethren who were elders, the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Notice, I love this business. We've heard that some of our multitude, verse 24, to whom we gave no instruction, disturbed you. Verse 25, it seemed to us, having become of one mind. You know what's good about that? There was unanimity here. Unanimity is, listen to me, it's not that all of us here today agree that we do it the same way, were we to walk out here and do it. That's not unanimity. Unanimity is when James has said, this is what I think should be, and the apostles and elders agreed with him. They walked out united. Listen to me. The issue isn't that we all agree. The issue is that we walk out of here united to stand together and not to be undermining, as was happening in chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. I have been seen too many parking lot meetings in my day.
leaders of churches who were unwilling to confront issues in front of other brethren, but they go out in a parking lot and do it aside from everybody else and begin to undermine ministry. Unanimity doesn't mean I would do it that way were I doing it. Unanimity says when we walk out of here, we're going to stand united. By the way, I've shared with you, I learned unanimity in my home. I asked my mother, how come I never saw you argue or fight? She says, son, because in public your father was always right, but not in private. She added that. That's true. My friend, fight it out in the bedroom. Don't fight it out in the living room or the dining room table. There was unanimity in the church. They stood united behind this. And they stood united. They didn't want to add anything to them. So therefore they sent this. Notice verse 28, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, see, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. All we're asking you to do is this. You see, we Jews have a problem. We don't eat strangled meat. We don't eat meat with blood in it. We don't eat meat offered to idols. We're not into this looseness of moral issues. We're asking you to honor that so that we together can walk united as Jews and Gentiles in the body. It's not a condition to salvation. It is a condition to fellowship. Not that we're laying, but that we're seeing in the body. And my friend, sometimes it's beyond a doctrinal issue, a principle issue. It's a practical issue. Sometimes you give up those things that you yourselves could feel comfortable doing for the sake of bringing unity to the body of Jesus Christ. I love this, and we concluded. Just notice with this business. It freed the gospel from entanglement. No human institution, and here, especially here, Jewish one, was going to entangle the gospel. It just couldn't be. Paul was now free to carry on his ministry to the Gentiles without restraints, and so he does. May I just take you to the conclusion of all of this, the unity in the resolution. Verses 30 and 35, so they all went away. They went to Antioch, and having gathered congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. See, what's an exciting part of all of this, and someone has said this, in Acts, wherever Christians are open to God's Spirit, there's unity. Whenever it becomes self-centered, there's disunity. And by God's grace, world mission was not hindered or overshadowed by anybody's special interests. Monumental chapter. I ask you to read it because I have had to deal with a broader perspective today on purpose. But understand the principle underlying this. God powerfully works. God's word clearly declares something, but you see, it doesn't become comfortable to us. And we so often fight what God is trying to do. Don't do that, my friend. The test is God at work? Is his word violated? If his word is violated, my friend, you shouldn't do it. But only his word, where it's clearly stated. And that's where Peter takes us, and that's where James takes us. You see, problem solving in God's church. This is how to biblically resolve tensions, my friend. Don't make it a personal issue. Make it an issue where you go to the word of God. You seek its guidance. And when you walk out of there, you walk out in unanimity. Determined to walk together as a body of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this passage. And our Father, certainly we've looked over it in an overview rather than into all the details of it. But our Father, so unbelievable are the messages here. And I pray for my own heart. Your word doesn't restrict. Your powerful working doesn't restrict so often. But I do because it just goes contrary to what I'm comfortable with. Make me, Father, one who is willing to be totally dependent upon you, not trying to become secure in the ways of the world, but secure only in my dependence on a God who can do such amazing things. I thank you for the church's determination to resolve the tensions and to find a way to bring peace and unity. And I thank you for the way you resolved it through these men that you chose to work to lead the church. Thank you, our Father, because of the impact that's had. That's why we are here today, because of the release of the gospel to come to those of us who are not Jewish people. Thank you for the release of the church. Thank you for the release of Paul. Thank you for your choice of missionaries and leaders over the years to bring all of us to where we are today. We praise you for that, and we thank you for this, your church. May we yield to your will and to your working, we pray, through your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.